the first question. Okay, actually, I'll ask you guys. Do you want to know about judgment or the Antichrist first?
There's one on the screen now. Like,
we'll just do this one. We'll do it in order. So the question was, does God judge you after you are dead to point out the bad points in your life even after you're going to stay in heaven regardless? So that is a great question. So it's very important for us to understand as believers, and there's a couple elements we need to sort out here. So first off, we need to understand the difference between two coming time periods that will affect each and every one of us. So there's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So, and I just talk about this. So 7 out of 8 prophecies in the Old Testament refer to that point in time. 1 out of every 8 prophecy talked about Jesus' first coming. 7 out of 8 prophecies in the Old Testament talk about his second coming. It's a very important period of time for us as Christians. The second thing to understand, the second period of time to understand is heaven. The 1,000-year millennial reign and heaven are 2 separate points in time. During the 1,000-year reign, we're going to be on earth with Jesus while he's reigning. Then there's heaven. Heaven, we actually truly do not know a lot about. It's a time period that we're going to be learning a lot about when we get there. And if you want to read some of the, like, there's lots of language throughout the Bible about heaven, but Revelation 21, 22 kind of starts to go into that time period a little more. And you can just tell me if you know what it's like from that. But there's some very exciting insights from that. So Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches and also to you and I that give us a bar to reach in regards to how to attain a certain level in his kingdom that is coming. Essentially, this life is a training ground for us for what we're going to be doing in that time frame. So let's quickly just define salvation. So we need to clearly define salvation, which has 3 different phases in Scripture. If you study salvation throughout Scripture, there's the word salvation, but you have to look at what tense of that term Paul's talking about when you're going through Scripture. So the first is justification. This is the past tense. It occurs upon faith in Christ, and you're freed from the penalty of sin. Second one, sanctification. This is the present tense. This is the state we are in if we believe in Christ. This part is your choice to continue in. You are freed from the power of sin if you choose to rely on this Holy Spirit moment by moment. So that's sanctification. And the third is what we're all waiting for. Drum roll, please. Glorification. So this is the upgrade that we're all waiting for, to be freed from the presence of sin. Okay? So God's judgment on believers. So Romans and Galatians both describe and define that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans 8:1 tells us, as believers, there's no longer any condemnation for sin. So your sin was judged on the cross with Jesus Christ, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus became sin. And Galatians 3:13 says that he became a curse. So Jesus became all of our sin, and he took on the curse that was required by the law. All through the law, if you didn't follow the law, you came under a curse. Jesus took on that curse for you and took all your sin. So that's very good news for us. So everything we have done or will do was paid for on the cross on that hill 2,000 years ago. So does this mean we have a free ticket to do whatever we want? That's kind of the question we're looking at here. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 both say we must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, Jesus lays out a parable of what that judgment might look like. And Paul refers to it as the Bema Seat judgment. It's a judgment where he's going to be sitting on like a judicial bench to judge what we've done in the body, both good and bad. So if we're not judged for sin, then what are we going to be judged for? So the thing we have to understand is we're not going to be judged eternally for sin, but that does not mean that there will not be consequences for our sin. So this requires us to study the words about, there's lots of different scriptures about rewards and inheritance. We need to understand that what we do on this side of the grave affects our estate on that side of the, and I'm not talking about heaven, just so we're clear. I'm not too sure personally what's going to happen in heaven, but in that millennial period time frame, what we do here is going to affect whether we're a janitor or a king of a nation, or I don't know. But if you read the passages that talk about reigning with Christ, there's always a conditional in there. Romans 8:17 says, you'll be heirs with Christ provided you suffer with him. So I think that we need to understand that there may be a variance in our what we're doing there, depending on whether we actually choose to walk in him or not. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says, if you build on this foundation, which is Christ, with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, it will all those works are going to be tested by fires. Our work is going to be tested. If you built on that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, you're going to have an inheritance. If you build on it wood, hay, and stubble, you will be saved, but just as by fire. You're gonna enter the kingdom like a refugee, and I don't think the Lord's going to be very happy with you. So I think I'm definitely probably getting close to over my time, but I think I hit everything I wanted to hit, and I already read that, so we'll just skip by it. So faith in Christ is the starting gun. So genuine faith is the starting gun. Your passport to eternity is stamped when you believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end game. The end game is you staying faithful in your walk with the Lord to the end, holding fast to your confidence. Hebrews talks all about that, and we're going to talk about that lots when we get to Hebrews. But faith in Christ, we love when people come to Jesus. We want them to come to Jesus, but we want them to stay steadfast and stay faithful to him right to the end until his return or until they meet him in the grave. Paul himself was paranoid that he would be a castaway in 1 Corinthians 9:27. So we need to understand, I don't think Paul was worried that he was going to somehow perish eternally. And Jesus himself says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. According to his work. So you need to understand that depending on what you do, after you come to, and you need to understand, it needs to be, you have to have come to genuine faith in Christ. That's how you get the justification piece. So in conclusion, Jesus is going to ask you at the judgment, you're saved, so what have you done with it? And that's kind of where I'll leave that. So in other words, after initial salvation, behavior matters, and there's more at stake than we can imagine.
Great. It's funny because the next question kind of adds on to this. This is the mystery, right? There's scriptures that talk about, the worker getting paid for his day's work. You know what passage I'm talking about where Jesus says, okay, so, you know, one worker comes and I'd have to look it up for the actual passage. Someone could look it up while I'm talking. But one worker comes and he says, okay, what are you going to pay me for the day? And what does Jesus say? He says, and the worker says, okay, can't remember how much it is. So let's say $50. Okay, I'm going to pay, yeah, look it up, and then I'll give you the right amounts. Thanks, Riker. You know, $50 for the day. Peter, you don't know it off the top of your head? Come on. You know everything off the top of your head. I'm going to pay you $50 for a full day's work. So full 10-hour day's work, 12-hour day's work, I'm going to pay you $50. Someone comes at noon, and what does he say? What are you going to pay me for the second half day's work? I'm going to pay you $50, okay, for half the day's work. Someone comes an hour before the work day's over. This is Jesus' parable, right? He says, an hour, and he says, what are you going to pay me? I'm going to pay you $50. Well, the first guy who worked a full day comes, and he says, well, that's not fair. Like, how do we all get the same? And they said, that's not between you and them. You agreed on a full day's work for $50. So if I choose to give someone a full day's work or an hour and give them the same amount, that's up to me. And I think that's the mystery of Peyton saying, here's what Scripture says, but then there's this mystery in it that we don't actually know. Right? We don't understand God's God's perspective on a lot of this. And so we are doing our own conjecture on what we think Scripture means, including the end times. We can study it all we want, and at some point we need to recognize that we are children in the eyes of the Lord. And so we need to hold things outside of salvation loosely in what they mean. Anyways, great answer, Peyton. Great answer. So we are, thanks. Yeah, you can clap for him. Come on, just clap for him. There you go. Great job. Great job. Much better than I would have done. It was great. So the next question actually plays really into this, and it was, I forgot my iPad at home, so I'm going off the top of my head on some of this. Sorry, guys. Do you have the next actual wording of the next question?
Yeah, I was actually just pulling
that. The treasure. It's about the rewards.
Do some people get more blessings in heaven according to actions in life?
Great. So basically they're saying, okay, do some people get more treasures in heaven, is what the word we usually see in Scripture, than others compared to their actions in life. Here's another mystery, because what do we hear? We hear that salvation is free, right? And it's accurate. Salvation is free. Your entrance into heaven is based on it's free, but it's not easy. It's based on a choice to choose Christ over anything else. That's what your salvation's based on. It's based on saying, I submit myself to you and choose to accept the atonement, the death on the cross, and the payment for my sin. That's what I'm choosing to do. So salvation is free. So where does it fall into when Scripture talks about treasures in heaven and rewards? So I'm just going to read you a passage of Scripture. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, it says this. Don't store up yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If you are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This passage is anchoring this idea of treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, and God is showing us that our heart posture, as Darcy talked about on Sunday, matters. He's saying you can't serve both. People think that Scripture is talking about that you can't have ambition and you can't have money on earth. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that your heart posture can't be that is more important than the Lord. And what you choose to do with your money, am I willing to keep it all open-handed on this earth, is what it's talking about. So then what does it mean when it says treasures in heaven? Do some people have more treasures in heaven and rewards than others? Well, Scripture says it multiple times that you do. It actually says you do. Some people have more treasures in heaven. Here is the caveat, is what are treasures in heaven? So we think from our own perspective, which is a human perspective, of we are highly competitive, we're highly jealous, and so when we think of treasures, we're thinking of, I'm going to have more stuff. I'm going to have a bigger mansion. We make jokes about this, right? I'm going to have a bigger mansion than the guy down the street. I'm going to have more things. I'm going to have more of that. My perspective on this, and I'm going to make that clear, that this is not something I think anyone has a definitive answer on, because Scripture is not clear on it. Here's my perspective, okay? My perspective is that in heaven is the removal of sin and anything that happened from the fall. If all of that is removed, then our motivation and our heart posture is so pure. If our motivation or our heart posture is so pure, and heaven is eternity, and I'm standing in heaven, what would be the greatest treasure that the Lord can show me? The greatest treasure that he can show me is all the lives that, because of my sacrifice here on earth, I have impacted and they're in heaven. I actually think the treasures in heaven, because our perspective will be so different than here on earth, the treasures in heaven, will God actually give us a moment to see all of the impact our choice of serving him, our choice of following him, had impact on those other people that now are with us in heaven. And if you think about eternity and you think about God's heart, what greater treasure can you have than to see that it mattered, that I sacrificed it here on earth so that eternity could be different? We also see, obviously, that there is more joy in Luke, I think it's 15, I won't read it right now, that there is more, some people have more joy in heaven than others, and that's treasure. Again, my perspective is they probably have more joy because it would be very sorrowful. You'd have to process that. Again, sorrow and sadness are two different things. Sorrow is not a reflection of sin. Sadness is. So I think in heaven, there may be a moment where we can feel that grieving of the opportunities that we lost because you're seeing God's perspective. And it talks about that. It talks about, if you're talking about judgment, you know, standing before the throne, that every person will stand before the throne and be judged one day. I think that judgment isn't necessarily to say, hey, I want to punish you and you're not going to get into heaven. But there is this reckoning where you're going to have to see, this is what my life was. This is what the impact was. And that will have moments of sorrow. And so will people also have the opposite? There, I think there will be people that will have more joy in especially near the beginning of entering into heaven, because they're going to see the impact of their life. They're going to see the impact of all of the choices to say, yeah, God, I'm going to put you before money. I'm going to put you before my own desires. I'm going to put you before fill in the blank. Don't want to go on any further.
Who picked these stools?
Not me. I think, you're ruining my answers. Stop. Distraction. Okay. Sorry for anyone who's listening on the podcast. James just waltzed into the room and decided to distract the, I'm just kidding. He's doing important things. There's actually a very interesting passage. It's in Matthew. I believe it's in chapter 6 somewhere. I just can't remember exactly what verse it was. And it talks about this idea that you can actually lose your reward in heaven. And what it anchors losing your reward in heaven to is, it says, you will lose your reward if you are not doing what he says is the most important commandments. Love the Lord your God. And it says, and if you are not loving your neighbor, you will lose your reward in heaven. The second piece he says you will lose your reward in heaven is by not holding to the truth. And so if you anchor that, saying, if I make a choice to not love my neighbor as myself and put them first, and I make a choice to compromise on truth, what the scripture says, what are the implications of that? The implications are that my life no longer will reflect Christ, which means that people will no longer have their eternities changed because of my influence on them. So yes, you're going to affect your reward in heaven. This is, so I'm giving you kind of why I've come to like the conclusion that I have, but I don't know. I could totally be wrong. We could get there and someone may have an ice cream bar and someone else has to eat like vegan for the rest of like eternity. So, you know, Coralie would be happy. I would not. But Coralie, would you really? If you could eat ice cream every day and it would have no negative effect on you at all and you would still have the same energy level and there'd be no health benefit, I think you may pick ice cream over vegan. You know, I just want to say. I'm just kidding. But that's my thought. If you're asking rewards, yes, there'll be rewards. But that is my perspective on what those rewards will be.
Good.
You want to go on to your question? Pick whichever one you want to go first. Yes, we have to say what the question is.
So I got two questions that I'm tackling tonight. I'm not going to answer them back to back. But one is, do you believe in aliens? If so, why? The second question is, why don't we pray to saints like the Catholics do? So we're going to, we'll tackle the first one first. Do you believe in aliens? If so, why? Now, I don't know who asked the question. That's the luxury of the anonymity of the questions. So I don't know if they're asking me specifically if I believe in aliens. I don't know if they're asking the leadership of
just
New Life Church.
Just letting you know you're in for a ride.
Yeah, I don't know if they're asking in the generality of Christendom, do we believe in aliens? So I'm gonna answer it this way, okay? I'm going to answer it from two perspectives. One, just a basic Christian theological perspective, and I'm going to answer it from my own personal opinion. So don't read too much into that. It is my personal opinion. So, quick consensus around the room. Who believes in aliens? Oh, thank you. Who is alien curious? Who has some considerations that perhaps there might be? Okay, no, that's good, excellent.
We
yeah,
have
maybe,
these conversations a lot.
You guys, you have no idea.
No
what
idea.
It's like. Our house is interesting. Kitchen table? So curious.
It's the, oh boy.
Yeah, that we didn't pick that up on the thing, so that's good. So do we believe in aliens? If so, why? So general view of Christianity is no. We don't see language in the most basic sense in the scriptures to unpack the idea of extraterrestrial life in what Hollywood has portrayed extraterrestrial life to be, okay? So we don't see anything in the scripture that represents things like green men from Mars, other creatures from other planets, spaceships flying around, intergalactic travel. We don't see that represented in scripture, okay? So that's a very basic, simple approach to the fundamental understanding in Christianity of aliens. Now, not for the sake of causing you guys all sorts of grief and frustration and keeping you up at night, but we have this interesting situation unfold in the Old Testament where there is a man, Elijah, and he is standing before God and a crowd of witnesses. And a chariot comes down in fire, chariot of fire, comes down and takes him and transports him away. Well, that's interesting. So let's look at the basics of what that looks like. We have a mechanical transportation device appearing out of nowhere in front of a group of many witnesses where then a human person steps onto this mechanical transportation device, this craft, and then is transported in far away, possibly to another dimension, absolutely for sure into the sky, maybe into outer space. That is a very curious thing to consider when you look at it from a scriptural standpoint. We gloss over these things as, oh, it's a nice story from the Bible, without actually like really reading what it says. Oh, that's very curious. What does this mean? Okay, let's fast forward a little bit to the New Testament. Jesus is about to arrive. Prophecies have foretold Christ coming to earth as a child. We know the story from Christmas time. You heard me speak about it on Sundays before Christmas. And you have got all these shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And a heavenly host appears to give a message to them, speaking about things that are to come, talking about something that has been talked about for hundreds of years, bringing information that exists outside of these shepherds' understanding of time and space. Okay? So let's confuse that a bit more, bring some more interesting pieces of information to that. These heavenly hosts appear. What does that even mean? These beings appear outside of the normal time domain that these shepherds operate in, bringing information to them. They didn't just walk on up and show on up. They appeared before them as heavenly hosts in the sky and gave a message to them. Now, let's take that image that we see in scripture and apply Hollywood language to that. A bunch of aliens appeared and said, hey, there's some guy coming to Earth that's going to be neat. Wow, that's weird, right? That's weird. And what I like about the Bible is it gives...
Can we just say because aliens, angels according to scripture, are not what we think they are?
Yeah.
Like they aren't these winged creatures that you would just know was an angel. That's not actually how their depiction in scripture is.
Exactly, yeah. And so we see some of these interesting occurrences. If you want to have your mind really blown, go and read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Read it with like... the X-Files music playing in the back of your head as you're reading over it. It's very interesting. It's this entire description about a craft, some sort of spherical object that is made out of metal, that's shining like bronze in the sky, that is actually operating under the influence of someone's mental telepathy. I know it sounds insane, but it's in the Bible. You got to navigate through it and figure it out yourself. Now, I get that this stuff sounds totally far out there, okay? But this is my take on the whole subject matter. People talk about aliens, and they're like, oh, aliens are going to invade Earth, aliens coming from Mars, aliens coming from deep galaxies far, far away. I do not agree with that. Like, this is my personal opinion, but I don't agree with that. I don't believe that there are life on other planets. I don't believe that we're going to get invaded by a weird alien species like we see in Marvel movies. But this is what I do think. Scripture has enough language in it. Now, we have to remember, Scripture is our anchoring point for all the truth that we have when it comes to our faith. We can't go outside of Scripture for extra biblical information when it comes to the truth of the Bible. We have to anchor to a solid point, and the solid point is looking at what's in the Scripture. It is what sets precedent. It is what we anchor to for our legal understanding and our structural understanding of our faith. Very important. But we have language and structure within the Scripture that help us understand that there actually are beings that exist outside of the dimensions that we can see, hear, feel, touch, taste, and smell. Quite interesting. If that weren't true, we wouldn't see the ability of the Ethiopian eunuch being ministered to, and then a transportation from one location to another location being able to occur by Paul. That's pretty wild. Okay, that's pretty neat. Outside of physical body location, he was able to move. It's pretty neat. We wouldn't see these instances like Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire. We wouldn't see these instances like Jesus being fully God yet fully man, clothed in flesh, ascending into heaven. There's interesting language that we see in Scripture that helps us recognize that the sometimes the exception, not necessarily the rule, but the exception gives room for an understanding that something exists outside of what we can see on a day-to-day basis. So my take on what this might look like is this. We believe in angels, and we believe in demons, okay? Angels and demons. We know that God created them. We know that angels work on behalf of God and operate in the instruction that he has given him, and they always and only point back to their creator as the one who is to be glorified. And we know that demons, fallen angels, try to usurp that authority and spare no expense. They appear very attractive. They can come and go from our day-to-day routines and experiences that we have. They can bring influence into our life that is far outside of the scope of what God has intended for us. And they can appear as though they are doing good things. My take on angels and demons the modern language would be aliens. And every iteration that you see unfold in Scripture of angels or demons, you could substitute Hollywood language into the Bible and be like, wait a second, these potentially could be extraterrestrial beings. Now, we have to make sure we anchor to the Bible as our truth. We're not going to apply Hollywood language to the Bible to get our truth. We're going to look at the Bible and draw the meaning out of that to understand what the truth really is. So, again, my personal opinion is, I believe the truth is that we live in a society that desperately looks for anything to believe in or anchor to outside of who God is. We're desperate to do anything except for surrender to God. And so we create all sorts of interesting language that makes us feel a certain way and separates us from the intention that God has for our life. So we want to be careful not to apply Hollywood language or modern language to what we see unfold in the Scriptures, but rather draw the meaning out. And as we draw the meaning out, we can see some of these experiences people have of seeing demons or seeing aliens or seeing angels, we can look at what the Scripture says and we have an anchoring point of what the truth really is. So my encouragement to you is get curious about the weird things in the Bible. It is full of so many weird and bizarre things that we gloss over, we never like to talk about and don't want to touch on. Get curious about it, but also maintain a structured approach to the fundamental truths of our faith. At the end of the day, God is good, we are not, and we need Jesus for salvation. Don't muddy your minds with all the extra crazy stuff that's pretty exciting and interesting. That's very attractive, but it can draw you away from the truth. Get foundational in your truth, have a good anchoring point, and then out of curiosity, explore and say, God, what is this? What does this actually look like? We're in an interesting time where there are things being seen in the sky. There are interactions that people are having that we can't really account for in a traditional Christian sense. But if we actually look at the Bible, we can see that aliens cause grief and destruction, terror and pain in people's lives. And they can appear and appear as people. We also see that angels can appear and give messages from God. We see that in the Scripture. So we don't want to dismiss these experiences, but we want to have a solid anchoring point as to what these things may be.
That's good.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any questions about that?
I was going to say, I think that, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, I think that understanding, even scientifically, we understand that there's more dimensions that we actually can see, right? And so if we get that, I think Scripture gives us context to understand that there's a thinning of the veil sometimes between dimensions. And so sometimes we're seeing into other dimensions, and Scripture talks about that. Mm-hmm. We're seeing into the spiritual. We're seeing into these things. And so someone who doesn't have context and doesn't understand the Scripture and doesn't understand God, you could totally understand how they make a conclusion that this must be alien beings from another planet and how they land there. And it's not because they're always just a little wackadoodle. It's actually like they just don't understand. And we have an opportunity to come alongside and say, I validate what you've been through, but can I share what I think it is? That it's an opening for the gospel, which is what everything should be.
Yeah, we've had some really, I've had some wild opportunities to have conversations with folks who have had experiences or alien encounters. Like, it's bizarre. Right? But live in the Kootenays long enough, you're going to meet some of those people, right? Welcome to the Kootenays. But yeah, yeah. And you have some of these interesting conversations, and I think if it's not a comfortable topic for you to discuss or it causes you to become uneasy, I would say don't delve into it. Like, don't get into that stuff because it can cause you grief, okay? But if that's a curiosity that you think, oh, this is kind of a wild concept to consider, I'm happy to talk to you about it. I've had some really amazing conversations with folks who have had these types of interactions. They can't explain it, but they are really real experiences that they've gone through. Okay, great. Let's unpack it from a scriptural perspective. I want to answer your questions and help you realize what the truth actually is. I've seen people come to faith in Christ and Christ alone because of these experiences, not because they worship these experiences, but rather these experiences have caused them to have their eyes opened up to the reality of a supernatural realm, and God deals with our hearts and spirits in these places. And so I think it's important to put them in the right place, but not necessarily be afraid to start navigating through those things if the topic comes up.
Over to you guys, whoever wants to go next.
Okay. So I got the question, were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? So that one's another interesting one to follow up the alien one. So first of all, like the flood for Noah's Ark occurred around 2350 BC. You can find that story in Genesis chapters 6 to 8. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't actually give a list of all the animals that were on the ark, but we're still going to explore this a little bit. So in modern times, dinosaur fossils were discovered first in like the 1600s, and then, but they didn't really know what they were looking at that point. And then the 1800s, that's when they started, gave them the name dinosaurs, and they started identifying all of them. So there's the question, are dinosaurs still around today? It's possible that there were baby dinosaurs on the ark, probably not the full-sized ones. And there's a possibility that some of them could still be around today. In the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, God describes Behemoth and Leviathan, two creatures that don't really resemble any known animals today. And he describes behemoths, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but whatever, habitat as being in the marshes. So if you look at our world today, there is in Central Africa something called the Congo Basin. It's 55,000 square miles of swamp. That's actually bigger than the whole country of Greece. So it's a huge area that hasn't been, I think, fully explored. And there are reports of people seeing things that look like dinosaurs there, though not quite as large as the ones that we have bones of. And then another thing to think about is that what's the basis for all the myths and legends of dragons? So we'll get into this, but Leviathan kind of resembles what we know of as dragons. So what's the basis for all those myths and legends throughout history? You'll see them in almost every culture out there in the world. And what happened to these creatures? So we'll look in the Bible here at some, I'm going to go through Job 40 and 41 with you guys, like just a couple verses, but you guys can read all of those chapters yourselves. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on, but there's also Psalm 74:14, Psalm 104:26, and Isaiah 27:1 that you guys can look at. In the book of Job, so there are two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And they don't fit any descriptions of any known animals today. However, they could fit what we know of some species of dinosaurs. So in Job 40, God describes Behemoth. It's the largest of all the land animals, extremely powerful and impossible to capture. It's not mythical because God describes their diet, their physical strength, their habitat, their fierceness, and makes the point that he made them the way they were. You can see that in Job 40, verses 15 to 18. He said, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." And then Leviathan, I just picked a couple verses just kind of describe them to you guys. So who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. And then in 18 and 19, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. So Leviathan is a sea dragon. They're impregnable, impossible to capture, and seem to be fire-breathing. So there are some dinosaur fossils that have been excavated that show a protuberance with an internal cavity at the top of the head that might have served as a mixing chamber for combustible gases that could ignite when exhaled in the presence of oxygen. An example in nature that we have, it's not the same thing, but just the closest thing that we have to that is the bombardier beetle. It's just a little beetle, and they have an internal cavity at the posterior end of their abdomen that has fluids in them that they can expel, and when they get expelled, they reach 100 degrees Celsius, and when they come in contact with the air, it causes like a smoke cloud, and it allows them to escape from their predators. So it's not the same thing, but it's kind of, you know, the most similar thing we have, and it just shows like God's creativity in his, with his nature, with his creation. And so, yeah, so God describes these two creatures, and then God says at the end, in chapter 41 of Job, first of all, picture yourself standing before these beasts, right? They're probably the most fierce beasts on the earth. And God says of Leviathan, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. And then God says of himself, who then is he who can stand before me? So dinosaurs are like storms, earthquakes. They show us the power of the living God before whom one day we will stand. And we can look all around us at creation and see how big our God is. Look at the mountains, the oceans, hurricanes, all the natural disasters, volcanoes. Even look at outer space, stars, galaxies. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So as we get to know God through reading his word and prayer, we start to develop a sense of reverence and awe for him, right? And everything in his creation is to bring him glory. So when we look at creation around us and when we ponder, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs, let's look to God and let it point us back to him and how sovereign and wise he is.
Can I add?
Yep.
Is that okay?
Yep.
That's really good. Like, so good.
Fantastic.
Like, really good. Like,
really
so
good.
So I'm just going to add stuff that goes totally different direction than you went about, like, the possibility of what happened to dinosaurs and what happened to our world in a scientific manner. So what we knew is that it says that on the ark, it said two of every kind. We don't really know what kind means. And so that could be, like, you know, if you look at the classifications of biology, you get to subspecies, species, you know, you get families, genres, like there's these subcategories. And so kind is actually in there. It's probably not what it means, but there's these subcategories. And so when he says two of every kind, it may have been kind in a very general sense. And then those ended up becoming the species we see today. Okay. So there's this possibility in there. Microevolution is a thing. Evolution on a whole is not. Okay. And if you want to know more about that, ask me later. So there's this idea of kind. Now, what happened during the flood? Before the flood, there was not rain. Rain wasn't a thing. All of the water that we see was actually trapped in a dome around the earth. So what happened at the flood is all of that dome came down. What did that do to our earth? That drastically shifted our climate here on earth. Drastically shifted it. So you see, before the flood, people lived to 900, 950 years old, right? Why? Because there's more oxygen, there's more, this dome, there's all of these pieces, so our body can rejuvenate itself more, so it made people live longer. What can we imply with that? We can imply that animals also were probably a lot larger. There was probably more health. Why? A lot of dinosaur fossils that we've found, they look and they say, well, their lungs don't seem to be able to support the size that they're at. You're right. In our current climate, in our current, you know, if you look at our Earth, they don't. But if you had all that water, and if you know the properties of water, and you understand what that would have done to the oxygen levels in our atmosphere, and what it would have done to the temperatures and all of those pieces, that it drastically shifted after the flood. So we were walking on the beach when we were in Mexico, and I looked at James, and I said, oh, I just love looking at the seagull's little footprints. And he, like, stopped me, and he said, look at them, though. If you multiplied that, look at them, what do they look like? I'm like, oh, my goodness, they look like dinosaur. And, like, they're literally dinosaur feet, right?
And actually, the reason why I could say that is because a couple of years ago, we were with our kids up in Hudson's Hope, and we were taken to a very interesting location that is a guarded, secret location. So one of the RCMP took us up there.
It is found, it is like a, about 6 months before.
Protected space. It is way, 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 way off the trail. And it is open ground. We hiked into this area about half a kilometer in after getting off the road. It is an ancient river's edge. So this area that we were at, way down below, is the river that runs through there, and there's the giant dam in Hudson's Hope. And so we're up on this ledge that was the ancient river's ledge, and exposed ground, on the ground, we're not talking like under 30 feet of soil, on the exposed surface of the ground, there's dinosaur prints everywhere. I have pictures of them. I'm happy to show you. I'll put them up on the screen later. My kids were blown away. Paige and Talia, their minds were blown that here they are, standing in footprints that their teachers said can only be in museums, and being able to touch these things and feel them. And they're giant three-pronged prints, and there were some other bigger ones as well.
They look like a chicken footprint.
They look like a big, giant chicken's footprint or a seagull footprint. And it was so bizarre to see these things, not chipped out in a museum on a wall. This is just on the surface that you can walk to in the forest that is just exposed and open to air. Wild.
Yeah, so I'll make it really, really quick because I think the answer you got was really, really good. Just a different direction than probably. So what would happen if we think about that, and I'm just proposing that maybe, there are if we look at a lot of the animals that we currently have, you look at like some of the big lizards, you look at even chickens, you look at some of these animals we have that live in the sea, all of that. If you look at that and you say, okay, if you just made it bigger, what is it? So maybe it literally was just a change in environment and some species went extinct and some are actually still here. It's just like are after the flood. Anyone know what it says after the flood, how many years a human will live? 120. Kind of gives this average. It says a human being now can live to 120. That's a massive difference between 950 to 120 because of the flood. I think there's scientific reasons why there is that shift and not just because God decided, okay, humans are just going to live less now. It would have changed our atmosphere, and I think it would have done that for the dinosaurs too. Excellent. Do you want to go next? Well, you're going to take up all the time if you don't get to just do your question. Yeah, sorry.
Go to town.
This one's a bit quicker than my last one. Okay, so I didn't ask a question. Is AI the Antichrist? Well, let's talk about it. So I'm being a bit of a rebel here. I refuse to call him the Antichrist, and I'll tell you why. So, a.k.a. the Antichrist, although this individual has 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New Testament, none of which are the Antichrist, by the way. That name was given to him later on by the Catholic Church or something because of 1 John, where he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist, which has been present from Christ's time on. Mm-hmm. And I could go into, actually, maybe I will a little bit. My little theory there is, because Satan doesn't know when his time is up, that he has had somebody picked out to be his Antichrist right from the beginning. But anyways, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about now. In every generation, but that's just conjecture, so we don't know. In order to understand this individual, and we're not going to go through it now because you should really, at some point in your Christian walk, do a serious study of the book of Daniel. But you really need to understand. You need to understand Daniel 9, 24 to 27. In there, Gabriel is giving Daniel the 70-week prophecy. It's the prophecy that is about the last 7 years that's talked about in the Bible, and you have to understand Jewish festivals and how all that works to understand why they call it 70 weeks, but it's a Hebrew term, and so you have to study that to understand what's being talked about there. And then you also, Daniel 11 has a little bit about him. And then all throughout the prophets, you'll find different titles for this guy, and it all is describing this same individual. Mark 24 and Mark 13 Jesus says this interesting thing about the abomination of desolation. Now, it says in that passage that to let the readers understand, what he meant by that is the Jewish readers would have understood, because they understood that during the Maccabean revolt, that I can't remember the guy's name, Antiochus Epiphanes, I can't say his name, IV, set up Zeus, an image to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Bad move, buddy. Anyways, it didn't go well for him. But the Jewish believers would have known about that. So now we get to 2 Corinthians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially chapter 4 of Thessalonians and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians are your key epistles for eschatology. So Paul goes really deep into these subjects in those two chapters. But we're going to focus on chapter 2 here. So let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against everything, every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his present time. So take note of that he says they knew what was restraining this guy. So we're going to see a hidden sequence of events. So rebellion or apostasy is the falling away of the church. Now, I think we've been seeing this slowly happening and escalating over time. You see the Jehovah's, you see all these different things where all these different cults find a way to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And they'll all find a way to do that. So we're going to see that increasing more as time's going on. So the Lord tells us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and Paul reiterates here that he will set himself up in a standing Jewish temple of God. So you need to understand that that needs to also be in place for this guy to show up. So for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all powers and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for all who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. So there is someone restraining this person from being revealed. Until the restrainer is removed, they will not be revealed. So this begs the question, who is the restrainer? So we got the sequence of events. We're going to talk about who the restrainer is, but we'll just go through this. So verse 3, we had the apostasy and falling away of the church. Chapter 2, let me ask again. Who do we think the restrainer is? Who's the only one who could ever restrain sin? You guys already did answer it. God. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, where is the Holy Spirit on earth right now? In every single person that believes that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. So, the restrainer is removed in his containers. So, that's in 1 Corinthians. Paul's already dealt with that. So, that's why we need to gain that perspective at some point. So, go read that passage. Then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. So the quick answer to this question is we're going to be watching from the mezzanine. You can look everywhere you want for the Antichrist. It does not matter if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because you're already past chapter 4 of Revelation. You're being represented by, I won't get into all that whole thing, but you're already up there, and you're getting to watch on the big screen. So, So I already said that. So the answer to what is AI in all this, if you look at AI now, it's just an extremely, extremely good tool for deception. And he said at the end there that it'll be used for lying, wonders, and deception. I think the Antichrist is going to use this majorly to his advantage. And who knows what kind of lies they're going to conjure up with that. So just look at how our media takes the truth and twists it now. Think about when they can actually make good, solid-looking videos that, as far as anybody's concerned, yeah, that probably happened. Yeah. So, yeah, that's all I got.
Good explanation. And we're continuously warned in scriptures, don't be deceived, right? Don't be deceived. Now, to give some caution with that is don't freak out. Right, everybody freaks out about the idea of the end times and the end of the world and the Antichrist and what everything's going to look like. And then, you know, you get the weird folks that get up on their soapbox and they try to cause a revolt and they start posting things on Facebook and things get out of control. And when those things begin to happen, we are actually taking our focus off the very one that is our Savior. Absolutely, this kind of stuff is the way my mind works. I just want to go down the rabbit hole of it all day long, every day. It's addictive for me. I choose to abstain from like social media, stuff like that, and dig in going down those rabbit holes because it's not healthy for me. Because I know very quickly, given my makeup and how my mind works, I will very quickly replace the truth of what I know the gospel to be and who Jesus is with all this other stuff that's wildly distracting. It's not healthy, actually. And if you're of that type of mind, I encourage you, don't be distracted, because that level of distraction can actually lead to a very high level of deceit. Keep your eyes focused on the prize. That is a heavenward in Christ Jesus. And keep it simple. If you need to flick off the news, if you need to walk away from media because it is becoming too difficult to discern what is real and what is not, focus on what we know is real. That is our salvation through Jesus Christ. Read your Bible. Dig into that more. Have some trusted confidants to walk through things with. And don't let the state of what we see in the news cause us to stumble or fall. Make sense?
Can I add something?
Please,
quick, James?
Yeah, absolutely.
And I realized I forgot to put it in there as a note, or I might have just skipped over it, but this is a little bit of a plug for Build Group, because if you don't know your Bible, it's going to be very difficult as time goes on to not be deceived. Because if you don't know what you're believing, then, like, and it, we even see it throughout the church, and we've seen it all throughout, like, before when they even had, like, the printing press and everything, they just had to believe whatever the church told them. You know, in Acts 17:11, we say it all the time here at Build Group, that the Berean Jews accepted the word with eagerness, but that they searched day and night to make sure those things were so. So whatever we're telling you here, it's great. We did a lot of preparation and everything, but you need to go home yourselves and search these things out. And come to Build Group, because we're going to answer all these questions, hopefully, more in depth.
That's good. It's really good. I agree. I think it's, you can make, even reading portions of scripture and not understanding in its entirety, you can make a theology out of anything. You can think, so many people mix other spirituality with scripture and think it's perfectly fine because they're isolating things. They're not looking at the entirety of it. They're not looking at the entirety of what scripture says about that. Even the portions that people talk about, well, you throw out some of it, you don't follow some of the laws, but you want to anchor to other ones. And why do you, like, all of that even has reasons. If you do research, you understand the language, you understand what the law was meant for and what the other laws were meant for and the distinguishing difference between which ones were sin and which ones were for health of a nation living. You know, there's distinguishing differences if you actually research and look into it. So knowing your Bible is key to not being deceived. And I just think, my thought, it has nothing to do with Christianity, but we have this conversation about AI at home. I think AI is the downfall of intelligence in humanity. I think we're just going to become idiots. Like, that's what I think. I just don't want to use it. Everyone's like, why don't you use it for, like, I'm like, no. Like, you're right. It's going to pump out something that is better than anything I will create on my own, and it'll sound like me. But now I'm going to become an idiot. And I just don't think that that's healthy. So let's just, like, maybe not use it too much. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Okay. I will jump into my last question, and I'll leave you with yours. Mine shouldn't be very long. So
am I the last one?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes, oh. You will be the last one.
Okay.
Great. So the question was something about singleness. Do you have the actual question, Peyton? Doesn't matter. It's okay. Singleness. What was the actual question?
Oh, yeah. Give me
Sorry, one. Guys. I had it all on my iPad. I just forgot my iPad at home. This is where you need, like, Jeopardy music.
Loading. Sorry, I got it right here.
No problem.
Maria. How do I find a godly man? I desire marriage, but I am afraid. afraid I will never find a godly man.
Great. So we're going to go just into singleness, okay? Because I think actually...
Can you answer that question?
Yes. Well, I will. It'll be in there. But we're going to anchor it back to the question is about how do I find the godly man? But I actually think the answer is really in what is our theology on singleness in the church? And I think we need to start there before we answer anything about how do we find someone else. Number one is no other person can complete you. Scripture says that that cannot actually be a thing. The only one that completes you is Christ. And so we need to stop looking for someone else to fill a hole in our life. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. That's an unhealthy look at marriage. It is healthy to become one once you are married and that to be a codependent relationship. That's actually very healthy. That's scriptural in a healthy marriage. But before you're married, you're not looking for someone to complete some part that's missing in you. There's no, and there's nothing wrong with desiring to be married, but the purpose is not to complete something in you, and it shouldn't be in scripture. What does... You just cleared your throat like you had something you wanted to say.
No. Okay. But sometimes it can be taken out of context. We see young gals in church circles. They want their Boaz. They want their special man. They want to, but Boaz was a kinsman.
Go find your Boaz and sleep at his feet.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. But it's important to remember, as much as Boaz was a historical figure in scripture, he was a type for Christ, meaning that he's an example of what will happen with the church, the kinsman redeemer, the one who redeems, the one who brings restoration, okay? And so that is not what you look for in a husband. You don't look for the one who's going to be your redeemer, who's going to be your savior, who's going to be your salvation. That is only one person, that's Christ. Boaz is a type for Christ. So it's just a quick little side note.
No, thank you. Good. It's really good stuff.
Carry on.
So what is, I think our church, I think the church doesn't give space or honor to singleness. I think we often have like a space of, I'm looking at Eddie because we've had this conversation. Sorry, Eddie. I could like try not to make eye contact, but I just feel like, okay, no, it's good. Okay. No, it's good. So I think our church culture just like I think because the norm is that there's just so many more people are married than not married and more people are, so we don't give space really well to understand singleness in church. And because we have very tight rules around sexuality, which we should do because scripture does, we tend to have this perspective that you need to get married young, otherwise you're going to fall and you're into sin sexually. And I just don't see that in scripture. What I actually see in scripture is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul says this. He's talking about sexuality and husbands and wives and all this stuff. But this is what he says in verse 7. He says, I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has the gift, another has that. And then he goes in and he talks to the blessing, about the blessing of being single. He actually talks about it as being a blessing, and we talk about it as being a burden. Why does he say it's a blessing? And it's true, if you're married, is there like tremendous blessing in marriage? Absolutely. But is it a burden? Yeah. Like, I think if you're married, you're lying if you say it's not, right? Like, I love my husband, but the reality is, like, scripture says that. Why does it say that? Again, it's not that the blessing doesn't outweigh that, but we think of it as something like that. There's not a sacrifice you're making also to be married. You are.
Because I chose marriage, I can't go and mow down terrorists in another country. It's totally true. Like, it's a sacrifice.
I'm pretty sure if something happened, we talk about this all the time. If something happened to myself and our kids, James really would. He'd be the first one on the front lines of some holy war.
That's it.
He just would. But he can't. Because he's married and has kids, and that's a burden, right? Like he, but really, all joking aside, like scripture talks about this, right? There's a trade-off, like, and I'm like, okay, God, I want to pursue this, I want to do that. I don't get to do that when I'm married on my own. And if James isn't cool with that, then I have to be like, okay, I guess I'm not cool with that, and vice versa for him. Like, there is a sacrifice that comes with marriage. Is it worth it? Absolutely. But we think of it as not having a sacrifice also, and scripture talks about that. Paul says that. You actually now have to think about them. You can't go and just serve Jesus 24 hours a day because you have to honor your spouse. That's why he says singleness is actually a gift. He says you can just pursue Christ. You can do whatever he's asking you to do. You can do whatever God wants you to do, and you don't have to worry about anyone, and that's a blessing. We need to actually change our language and give space for people who are feeling like, you know, if I'm not saying that it's bad to desire to be married. That's not what I'm saying. But it's okay to say that I either don't want to, or to actually learn to be content within the state of where God has you in your life and know that there's a tremendous blessing that comes with that state, okay, in that space. You can. You can do a lot for the kingdom. And isn't that what our perspective should be? Okay, so now I'm going to get to where we need to start, to get to the question of how do I find a godly man. My question is stop looking for a godly man and start worrying about being a godly woman.
Oh, glory.
If you are not setting yourself up to be the person that you would want someone to be for you, then you're never going to find that person. You know, I had friends when I was, one of my best friends, and James and I, we were married, and she was in her mid-20s, and she'd sit in my living room, and she'd cry, and she'd be like, I just want to find a guy, and why can't I find a guy? I just want to find a guy like James, and I'm like, yeah, because he's just so great. He's so, like, light and not a burdensome. I'm glad that you laughed at it, but anyways, no, really, because he is, he's a pretty good husband, I have nothing really, he's great. So she's sitting there, she sees our day-to-day, and she's like, I just want to find a godly man, and I kind of had to, look at her life, and I said, but where are you looking for them? Because I haven't seen you at church in, years. I'm pretty sure you're a club every night. Well, I'll clean up my life when I find someone, I'm just lonely. I'm like, well, you're not going to find them there. You know, are you being the person? Because if you're pursuing Christ, no marriage that's anchored of you pursuing a person is ever going to survive. It's I pursue Christ, and they're pursuing Christ, and our paths intersect. Now we've got a recipe for success in marriage. But if all of a sudden we're pursuing each other and not pursuing Christ, and then we just want to add Christ on top and sprinkle, it's going to be a really challenging marriage. You're going to have a really hard time getting to health because that person is going to be filling something that they were not meant to fulfill. If anyone, I know I'm looking around the room, and most of the room has been married for a while, so you guys could probably tell us something. But the last thing I would say on that is that because marriage, your job, and you've heard me speak on it before, is to fill the gap for your spouse when they're struggling. And so at some point, he can't give me anything. And that has been the case in our marriage, and where I can't give him anything. You know, right now, there's some health stuff going on. My energy is very low, and I'm kind of useless some days by the time I get home. He's picking up a lot more of that slack. I'm not doing what I normally would have done a year ago. That's marriage, right? At some point, you're not going to get what you would what you'd want from your spouse, and so if you're going into it saying this is going to fill something in me, we've got a problem. And I say that to all of you who are married. We need to change our language when young people start talking about I want to find someone. I want to find someone. I want to find someone. It's like, no, you want to find Jesus. And if someone intersects you there, that's great.
Yeah, you can't always get what you want. But if you try sometime, you just might find you get what you need. Right? Thank you.
Now I got to go copyright this.
here's the other side of it, okay? So there's folks in this room, and I know some of your journey. You've been married, and your spouse isn't a believer. Whether you're a man or you're a woman, mm-hmm. your spouse isn't a believer, okay? Or it's taken way longer than you ever expected it to take, and now your spouse is kind of considering this whole idea of what it is to be a believer. Fine.
That's good.
What's so crucial to remember is this, okay? Whoever you marry, that's your person. Love them, care for them, support them, uplift them. Women, here's your job. Be wonderful and amazing spouses for your husbands. God says in the Word that your character towards your husband will transform their lives. That's pretty wild. That is actually true. It is wild, okay? Don't get caught up into, I wish they were this person or that person. No. Your character will transform their lives. That is a beautiful promise from God. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy it. Have fun in it. Enjoy each other's company. guys, okay? This is another cool thing. There's also a promise in the scripture that when you dedicate your life to the Lord, guess what happens? It is a cascading effect, not just for your specific family, but through the generations under you. When you choose to follow God, there's example after example in the scripture where the husband comes to faith, the family follows, and it affects the generations under him. So men, don't misplace your role as you bring godly leadership into your homes and you love your families. When you say yes to Jesus, your spouse might not be on board with you yet. They might not be on the same track you're on. That's okay. Your kids might not even get it. It might be foreign to them. Love them, support them, lead them well, care for them, nurture them, encourage them, be present for them. Because guess what? Eternally, there are consequences to you saying yes to Christ. And when you say yes to Christ, it affects your family on a spiritual level. It is wild. You might not see the effects of it on this side of the grave, but you will in eternity. So pursue your spouses. Love them passionately. Have fun. Mess around. Goof around. Have sex lots. Enjoy each other's company. You know, seriously, do that. It's so important. Enjoy the times that you have together.
I love that there's like fist pounding going over there.
Like, do it! Yeah! He's like, yeah! Yes! Yes! Yeah, if you're listening
yes,
to the podcast,
I called you out.
If you're listening to the podcast, there's this guy in the corner and he is literally fist bumping the air because of excitement.
His wife.
Oh, okay. Well, good job, you guys. Way to go. Yeah. Oh. That's good. So anyway, yeah, I just want to echo that. Like, enjoy your marriage, have fun, and pray for your spouse lots. When Marie and I first got married, she led the relationship when it came to what spiritual disciplines were. She did, right? And that's like flies in the face of what we think good godly men should be. Well, it's true. I was like 19 when we got married. I was immature. My brain had not developed yet. More so because I was born premature. So it really was not an excuse. No. I was still racing cars and I was still racing cars and getting my cars taken away. Okay. So I was in trouble. But in the times when I just wasn't there and I was a mess and I didn't even know which way to go, she interceded on my behalf. She prayed for me. She led that charge. Was it uncomfortable for me? Yeah. Because like I got to be in charge. I got to be the spiritual leader. I wasn't. But then as I grew, we saw a role shift. And when Maria had seasons that were hard, horrible, difficult times in life, well, I've learned now. I've been prayed for. I've been equipped by God. Now I can nurture and encourage her when she's struggling. So stick with your spouse. Love them. Care for them. Laugh at them. Let them laugh at you. Have fun. Have fun. Anything?
You're on your last question. It's up to
is it me?
You. Yeah, it's you.
So who grew up Catholic? Nobody grew up Catholic? Kinda? Yeah. Okay. That's it? No. Oh, I thought.
But the podcast people listening.
Okay. So if you're on the podcast, if you grew up Catholic, the question is, who was your favorite saint to pray to? And you can answer that on your own because I can't see you. So the question is, why don't we pray to the saints like the Catholics do? Why don't we pray to the saints like the Catholics do? So there's a portion of education that we need to step into before we can answer this question in full, okay? There is a bit of a misnomer. Catholics do not pray to the saints. Catholics pray through the saints, okay? They do not pray to the saints. They pray through the saints. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I just want to make sure that we understand that portion of theology well. There's actually a lot of portions of Catholic theology, the rites and the rituals and the structures, that I personally appreciate because I like that order and that structure. There are pieces there that are kind of like if you're a paramedic and you learn the structures of first aid and you go into chaos, you're in business mode. Doesn't matter what goes on around you, you can stick to the structures and walk through what you need to walk through. There's a lot of that structure within Catholicism that's actually very healthy and appropriate, I think, to practice and walk in if you're that type of individual. Okay.
So we're converting to Catholicism?
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Just kidding. We're not. Don't worry.
So in Catholicism, there is no praying to the saints. There is praying through the saints. So for example, the patron saint of nurses is Saint Agatha. Okay. So if you're a nurse or you know somebody who is a nurse and they may be struggling, tradition in the Catholic Church would say that you pray through Saint Agatha so that your prayers are heard. What does that mean? Well, Saint Agatha, she was beatified. Well, what's beatification? What does that mean? It's the understanding and the structure within the Catholic Church that someone who has been a godly person or a godly servant of the Lord, they have died, and now we want to know, are they in heaven or are they in purgatory? Okay? The vast majority of people who are Catholics who pass away will be in purgatory. It is this time of waiting until they ascend to heaven after the throne of judgment and they are before their Father in heaven. That is a whole other discussion for a whole different time. We're not going to get into it here. But we'll just say the vast majority are sitting in the waiting room, okay? Some have the luxury of going ahead and having an audience with God. Now, how can we prove this out? The Catholics have an amazing process of proving out their theology. It's actually really wild. Their structures and ordinances are quite fascinating to walk through, even in areas such as exorcisms and understanding what the structure is behind that. It is amazing the process they go through before they even consider doing an exorcism. It's neat. We talk about it again a different time. So they, okay. So there is immense structure in verifying or authenticating if somebody is worthy of beatification. Beatification is when a godly person dies. St. Agatha, for example, she was just Agatha, and she was a nurse. She loved the Lord, she served people around her, and she passed away. And the Catholics believe, the ones that were ministered to by her, that she likely ascended into heaven. Catholics believe that they cannot pray directly to God, okay? They need an intermediary in order to have an audience with God. There needs to be a go-between. Why? Because God is holy, they are not. There needs to be an intermediary to bring the message. So, the spirit of St. Agatha, somebody, for example, who was affected by their life, would say, Agatha, I'm asking that you would bring this message to God. I'm asking for this miracle to occur in my life and circumstance. I'll leave it with you. Boom. Okay? Great. So, St. Agatha did amazing things. I'm hoping that she hears my prayers and is able to take them and bring them to God because I can't be with God because God is outside of the realm that I exist in. So, a couple days go by, a miracle occurs, okay? Agatha took my prayer and presented it to God. God heard it and he answered the prayer. And here is the evidence of it. Now, the fathers of the church, the priests, get a message about this. Wow, this miracle has occurred. How many times has it occurred? Well, so-and-so prayed through Agatha, and so-and-so did, and we've had like 6 or 7 of these miracles occur. So then the Catholic Church is quite interested. They send a team in, true story, and then they want to walk through the process of verifying if these miracles have occurred or not. And then they check off their list, okay? We have proof, we have structure evidence in front of us right now that shows to us that when so-and-so has prayed through Agatha, Agatha takes her prayers, brings it to the Father in heaven, God answers the prayers or sends his angels in charge of these things, and we see a result. Now, this long process occurs over many years, takes a minimum of 7 years typically for a person to be beatified or reach sainthood, and then they are defined now within Catholicism to be allowed to be a saint, someone who you can pray through. Why? Because there is proof now in their eyes that they have an audience before God. Now, if I died tomorrow and you're like, oh, James, if your spirit is here, would you please bring a message to God? It's not going to happen, okay? I'm dead. I'm in the ground. I'm going to be in with God one day as we're unified before him. Praise the Lord. We don't operate in that type of theology. But that is how the theology in the Catholic Church, I'm giving you a very 30,000-foot view of this, of why it can be considered that they pray to saints. Now, Catholics across the world do this, but out of bad habit, maybe they pray to the saint rather than through the saint. No big deal. It happens often. We still don't do that in our structure of theology, in our vein of Christianity. That's just not how it works. So the reason why we don't do that is this. We have one intermediary. We have one parakletos. We have one that comes alongside of us, ministers to us, intercedes on our behalf. Who is that one? That one is Jesus and Jesus alone, through the power of his Holy Spirit that he has left for us when he ascended into heaven, okay? There is but one way. That's it, plain and simple. So what we do know is that we can follow Christ's instructions. We can trust that Jesus has ascended into heaven. We can trust and believe that he has left us with a helper, his Holy Spirit. And we can say, Lord God, I come before you today and I need your help. I'm struggling in this area. And we can trust the Holy Spirit ministers to us because he's our helper. He hears our prayers. He intercedes on our behalf. He is our helper. He comes alongside of us. And that is what we see unfolded in the truth of the scripture. Now, the reason why the Catholics attach a deeper theology to praying through the saints is because they believe in something called extra-scriptural or extra-biblical texts that give them special knowledge or special information of some of the ordinances that they adopt into their faith. We, as Christians, believe in something called sola scriptura. We believe in only the Bible or the scripture alone, okay? And since we anchor to the scripture alone, we don't attach to other types of books that are extra-biblical books, like the Book of Joseph or the Chronicles of Mary or the Chronicles of Narnia or Harry Potter books. Like we don't anchor to those things for our theology, right? We are sola scriptura. We anchor to the scriptures alone, Christ alone. Okay, and so I hope that brings some clarity to that piece there. Is there any questions before I end? Please. So typically, it's changed a little bit in more modern history, but typically the Catholics historically have not used the Bible. The Catholics have the Douay Rheims Bible, and it is their package of texts in their Bible. They believe they have 13 extra books that we do not have in our Bible. They are not anti-biblical books, okay? Just, I want you to be really clear on that. They have the packaging together of these scriptures. Some of them are historic. For example, you touched on earlier the Maccabean Revolt. How do we know about the Maccabean Revolt? It's not talked about in our Bible at all, but it is talked about in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is between Malachi and Matthew. It's the unpacking of the history that unfolded in that 400-year period of silence. They have that included in their Bible. It's history, but it is not inspired text, okay? So the extra books that we see in the Catholic Bible aren't blasphemous. They're not a shift in a different direction from what we have in our scriptures. They're merely historical documents that we don't have included. But if you go to Bible college, you have to read most of those books in order to be able to pass your theology exams. Yeah. So that is apocryphal books. Yeah, absolutely. So there are books that are apocryphal books that are portions of that as well. It is. And so there's some that I would say do not read, okay? So there are certain books that are I say fly at her, read them. The Maccabean books, Maccabees, great. Bell and the Dragon, bizarre title for a book, but it's in the Catholic Bible. It's historical text. Very interesting. Read it. Go to town. There are ones that I would say be extra cautious about because we don't know their history, and they come from potentially questionable sources. The only one that I would say, and I talked about this at the Ugly Sweater Sunday, that is a kind of a gray area for questionable lineage is the Book of Enoch. It's an interesting one, but again, be cautious about that. It's interesting to look at for some understanding of history. I wouldn't say, oh, this is straight out of the Bible and it's from the word of mouth of God. And there's other ones that are considered Gnostic Gospels, more mystical, that look at a mystical approach to who Jesus is and some of the disciples. Stay away from those. Yeah, bad news. Yeah.
Did the Catholics not pray to Jesus then?
Oh, yeah. Catholics still pray to Jesus.
But also?
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Give her.
Do the Catholics believe in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, absolutely. Oh, they certainly believe. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so there's, and that came from the charismatic revival that happened in the Catholic Church. And there's some jaded views on that, and that's fine. But overarchingly, there's the understanding that Catholics actually have received the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit dwells within them, gifts of the Spirit work in and through Catholics. Absolutely. Are there so what comes along with this question usually is, can Catholics be saved? Great question. Yes, just like Christians can be saved, just because you practice a religion doesn't automatically mean you get a foot in the door to heaven, okay? There's a lot of people that practice Christianity that go to church on Sunday that we probably won't see in heaven. Terrible thing to consider. It's the reality of it. It should cause us to have a holy reverence for God. Same thing with Catholicism. Just because you practice Catholicism doesn't mean that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Make sense?
But I would say the truth is, like the scripture says that truth will be revealed to people. And so I think the longer or the more information that someone who's in the Catholic Church, the longer that they're there and the more the truth is revealed and some of those gaps of their practices and some of them being anti-scriptural, like there is a disconnect there that they may have to make a choice. And if they make a choice to go a different direction, now you've got, okay, have you made a choice against Christ? Like there is this gray area. And in my opinion, there is also many things in, especially certain sects of Catholicism that have really manipulated and warped scripture, which is the issue, I think the core of it. Especially removing our access to God and removing that. So yes, even the Holy Spirit, yes, they believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure it would be the same context that we would think of it as. Because again, like James said, they still don't believe that they have access to God in the same way that we do.
I would, you know, if you want a good reference point, go and watch in the Alpha series, go and watch the portion that has one of the priests in Rome talking about the Holy Spirit. It is actually beautiful. I come from like an Italian Catholic background. That's what my mom was before I was born. I was going to die at birth. And so a Catholic priest came and did all my final rites and all that kind of stuff. Like, and I have a bit of an early attachment to that type of faith. I have a lot of respect for the Catholic faith, because I appreciate their following of ordinances and the structures. Actually, I think it's very honorable. We don't do that. We don't have things like catechism, where we have a baseline teaching and equipping of our young people with structured approach to the Bible. We just don't have that in Protestant theology. Why? Because we're protesters. We branched off the Catholic Church, and everything that they ever did, we would consider horrible and heinous and evil, so we divorce ourselves from it. We throw the baby out with the bathwater in some senses, without realizing that there are some important, healthy practices that represents the earliest portion that we see of Christianity, and we toss a lot of it out. And so I think it's worth a consideration, a healthy look at, okay, what are some of the rites and rituals? Confession, okay, there's another great one. How wonderful would it be to know that you can sit down with somebody and just get out all of the stuff that you have dealt with, that you're carrying on your shoulders, that maybe God heard me, maybe he didn't hear me, and we wrestle with this guilt and shame, and it sits on us, and we just don't know. Well, the Catholics have a neat approach. Go and sit down in confessional and just get it out. Judgment's dealt with. Go and say your Hail Marys. That means, like, approach your petitioning with God with reverence and awe. Yeah, recognize that you've done some wrong. You got to deal with it now. Christ has paid the price. You're not going to burn in hell. But get it out, right? But what do we see in the Bible? Confess your sins to one another. There's actually a call to do that. We don't do that because we're full of shame and guilt. But they have a mechanism in the structure of their faith to actually do something that's very unburdening and so healthy. So I like some of these pieces. I think it's kind of neat.
Yeah, I think it's a disconnect of the hierarchy that they put on these things is where the issue comes in. So yeah, there is, like, you know, we are called to confess our sins to one another, and that's therapeutic to have someone along your journey. It's the hierarchy sometimes and how the structure that's put into place that is the disconnect for sure. We're going to go, Wow, we talked for a long time, guys. Yeah. It was good. So let's just finish in prayer.
Yeah.
Do you have something you wanted to say, Peyton? Nope, you're good. Let's just finish in prayer. God, we just thank you. We thank you that we can bring all of our questions before you and that we can look into your scripture to find answers. God, I pray that we would hold all secondary issues with open hands, that we would always only keep closed hands around primary issues, issues that are really clear in Scripture. God, I thank you that we can just question and have dialogue around all these other things and understand how creative and how big you really are. God, I pray that there would always be a curiosity in our spirits as Christians with humility, that we would always search and research and try and understand, but with a sense of humility that we are always still children before a God that is all-knowing, all-powerful. Mm-hmm. And so, God, I just pray your blessing on these people that have come, our church, our family that are here, those that are listening on the podcast, and those that are here with us tonight. I pray that you would give them a healthy curiosity in that they would be honored, that they would be blessed, and help them to have their eyes open to see where you are moving and what you are doing. In your name, amen.